Our Bible reading this evening is from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruits of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths.
Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, to Genesis chapter 3. We will not, I fear, get very far this evening. Perhaps simply as far as this. He, that is the serpent, and Satan using the serpent, said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, we saw last Sunday evening that Hebrew narrative can be very, very frustrating. As you read the opening words of Genesis 3, questions surely tumble into your mind. But almost none of the questions that tumble into your mind are answered in the narrative. The origin of sin and Adam and Eve's fall into sin remains to us a great mystery. We're reminded of the words in Deuteronomy 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord. The things revealed belong to us and to our children." And Hebrew narrative has this knack of unsettlingly disturbing us. It simply continues the narrative story, for narrative story it is, without pausing to give moral injunctions or even at times theological explanations. You're simply left with the unfolding, developing narrative as God, by his Spirit, through his servant Moses, gives to us. There's much here that leaves us almost reeling with bewilderment. But the one thing we know absolutely and without any fear of contradiction is that the Lord God Almighty is no helpless bystander in this drama as it unfolds. As we saw last Sunday evening, the Lord God is doing at this moment what he was always doing, reigning, ruling, directing and bringing to pass his perfect eternal purposes for his own glory and for the eternal blessedness of his people in Jesus Christ. There's so much in Genesis 3 that reminds us of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13. We see through a glass darkly, but one day, all will be revealed. And we will simply marvel. If we never, ever fully understand. Now, these opening words of Genesis 3 are to some Christians, though I hope to not many Christians, an intellectual embarrassment. A talking snake. Who today believes in talking snakes? Who in Moses' day believed in talking snakes? Do you think Moses was a dolt? Do you think as Moses pens this, he's not saying to himself, wow, goodness me, creation is being turned on its head. There is nothing here that should intellectually embarrass us in the slightest. In fact, the Bible confronts us with greater potential embarrassments to the poverty of our intellects when it tells us in the fullness of time that the eternal God became flesh in a virgin's womb. It might be helpful for a moment then just to stand back a little and remind ourselves that actually the Bible is a remarkably undramatic book. Wonder if that surprises you. Apart from five understandably dramatic moments, the Bible story is remarkably prosaic. Apart from five understandably dramatic punctuations, the history of redemption unfolds almost prosaically. What are the five dramatic punctuations? Well, there's creation and the whole creation narrative, including the fall. There's the story of the Exodus. There's the beginning of the prophetic movement. There's the exile to Babylon. And then the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And outside of these five understandably dramatic punctuations, the Bible story is by and large remarkably prosaic. And so when we come across a talking snake, this is not something that happens every day in the pages of the Bible. We're meant to stop and be struck between the eyes. We're meant to stop and think, what on earth is going on here? Creation is being turned on its head. Something unusual beyond all imagining is happening here. Adam and Eve were the most blessed and privileged of people, as we've been seeing these past Sunday evenings. They were a man and a woman who experienced immediate communion with God. God had placed them in a lavish paradise. But when we come to chapter 3, we find them listening to and believing a talking snake. The most blessed of believers can sometimes behave with the most mind-blowing stupidity. That's what's happening here. Amazingly, unimaginably, bewilderingly, unfathomably, Eve and Adam, who is with her, engage a talking snake in conversation. Now, we're expected to see this in the light of what we have just read in chapter 2, where Adam names the whole animal creation, classifying them, exercising his divine dominion over them. And yet now, here we have a talking snake. Now, snakes talk in Disney films and in Aesop's fables. But in real life, snakes don't talk. But God's man and God's woman, made in his image and after his likeness, made to know him and love him and worship him and serve him and receive from him the benediction of his fatherly kindness, listened and believed, as we shall see, the words of a talking snake, brought tragedy into their own lives and defection from God into the whole creation. Now, I say that like this for the simple reason. If Adam and Eve fell and were seduced by Satan using the device, if I can put it like that, of a talking snake, never think for one moment that you, with all your privileges and with all your understanding, that you somehow are invulnerable to the temptations of the evil one. Some years ago, I was talking to a very dear friend. I think we were in an airport in the USA, and we were talking together about the things of God. And he said to me, "You know, Ian, I've never understood why I read about Christian men committing adultery. I could never, ever do that." And I just looked at him. And suddenly he just looked at me and he said, "That was the most foolish thing I've ever said, isn't it?" I said, "Well, brother, it seemed to me, yes. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." If the most privileged and blessed of beings, untainted by sin, could be seduced by a talking snake into defecting from God, don't think that you are beyond the wiles of the devil. Now, these opening verses present us with what we might call an anatomy of temptation. Satan's tactics are multiform. But though they are multiform, they have a discernible pattern that replicates itself. And we see that replicated pattern in two particular ways in the second half of verse 1. First of all, notice the subtlety of the serpent's temptation. Now, wherein lies the subtlety of his temptation? In this, I think, he attacked Eve and not Adam. Now, why is it? Have you ever thought about this? Why does he set his sights on the woman and not on the man? The narrative, and let me go back to what I said at the beginning, Hebrew narrative really is frustrating at times. The narrative is compelling, it's tantalizing, but it's so brief. We're not told the answer. Sometimes the writer expects us to join up the dots and to understand from the flow of redemptive history the significance of what's going on here, just as a talking snake. He doesn't need to draw a moral or theological conclusion or explication from that, because he's expecting us, in the light of chapter 2, to realize creation's being turned on its head. Why does he attack Eve directly, and Adam through Eve indirectly? Well, there are different answers to that, but the one that seems to me from the text is the most compelling is that Adam knew firsthand from God the prohibition that he could eat from all of the trees of the garden except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam heard that firsthand directly from God. But Eve, it would seem, knew of this prohibition through her husband. Now, there are many unanswered questions here. One of them that surely is in all of your minds is, where was Adam when the serpent, or Satan using the serpent, or Satan in the guise of the serpent, comes to Eve to seduce her and bring down the cosmos of God's good creation into sin and rebellion? Where was Adam? Well, we're told at the second half of verse 6 where he was. He was with her. And I personally think that the force of the narrative tells us that as she took of the fruit, Adam, who was by her side, was given the fruit by her. He was with her. He was looking on. Now, the sight and sound of a talking animal should surely have rung alarm bells for Adam and Eve, as we saw last Sunday evening. Alarm bells should have been ringing. What's going on? This is not how it should be. We have dominion over the animal creation. They're not equal with us. They don't have the capacities that we have for rational discourse, made as we are in the image and likeness of God. Alarm bells should have been ringing, but for some reason, Adam was watching when he should have been protecting. Remember back in chapter 2, Eve was taken out of Adam's side. He is man Ish and she is woman Isha. She is taken out of Adam. She was to be his helper, his completer. He was to be her protector, her carer, her lover, her cherisher. Adam was watching when he should have been protecting. Adam was her head, her familial head, and as Johnny was showing us so wonderfully a few Sunday evenings ago, her covenant federal head. Eve sinned. Maybe you can correct me in this. Eve sinned because Adam abdicated his God-given authority. It was Eve who was deceived. Paul uses that language in 1 Timothy 2. Eve was the one deceived, but it was Adam who bore the blame for bringing the cosmos down into sin and rebellion. This is the subtlety of the serpent's temptation. He looked for the weakest point. And that poses a question for us, doesn't it? If there is an anatomy of temptation in some form presented to us here, and if Satan's tactics, though multiform, have a discernible pattern that replicates itself, where are you most vulnerable to Satan's schemes? Where is your weak point? Is your wife your weak point? Are your children or one of your children your weak point? Is your hobby your weak point? Is it the friends you keep and mix with? You know those very striking words, young men and women, in 1 Corinthians 15, is it? Bad company corrupts good manners and does more than corrupt good manners. Satan, you remember, attacked our Lord Jesus Christ at his weakest and most vulnerable. It was after he had fasted 40 days in the wilderness, Matthew 4, verse 1. It was after, not at the beginning of the 40 days, but at the end of the 40 days, when he would be weak in his true humanity, with hunger and longing, that Satan comes in his insidiousness to attack him. But sometimes Satan doesn't attack us at our perceived weak points. And we all know in measure what our weak points are, and we are to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. Sometimes Satan's devices attack us at our seemingly strongest points. Who would have thought that Peter, bold, courageous Peter, would be brought low by a little servant girl? If you had to choose any of the disciples who would be tripped up by a servant girl saying, "You're one of them, aren't you?" You would never have thought of Peter, bold Peter, "Though I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Sometimes our greatest strengths can be actually our greatest weakness, because we do not guard those strengths. We do not come to the Lord every day to have them sanctified. Those of you who are remarkably gifted in your minds and intellects, pray every day that God would keep you humble and close to himself, lest Satan infect those intellects with pride and presumption. And so we could go on. Satan looks to attack us at our most vulnerable point. And sometimes our most vulnerable point can be our perceived strongest point. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Be alert, said Peter, for your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, is looking for someone to devour. But then notice, secondly, the sinister suggestion in the serpent's temptation. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Did God actually say? Two things here to notice. Number one, in the question of the serpent, there is a glaring omission, isn't there? Did you notice that? I wonder if you've noticed that. You must have read these verses many, many times. There's a glaring omission, isn't there? I almost feel we should stop and someone puts their hands up and say, "I think I've got it." He avoids using the covenant name by which the true God always approaches his people. 10 times in chapter 2, we read of the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh, the covenant Lord, the God who has condescended, as we're hearing this morning, the God who condescends in mercy and in grace to come to judgment-deserving sinners and make them his own. 10 times in chapter 2. The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall surely die." The Lord God, the Lord God. But Satan comes and says, "Did God actually say?" It's as if he seeks to remove the intimacy and holy condescension of who God is from the conversation. You see, God had entered into a covenant with Adam at his creation. But in that covenant, God was not only Adam's sovereign, he was Adam's father, wasn't he? How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us that. End of Luke's genealogy. Adam was the son of God. Not the son of God, the ontological, eternal son of God, but he was the son of God. He's in the garden, not in a mere contract relationship with God. God in condescension, as the Westminster Confession so beautifully puts it, God in condescension had come down. Eve and Adam's subsequent defection is not only rebellion against their Creator, but rebellion against their generous and condescending Father. And that's one of Satan's devices. He seeks to hide from us and blind us to the condescending grace of our God. Every day we need to saturate our minds and hearts in the revelation of who God is. And principally and principally for Christian believers, he is the God of covenant condescending kindness in Jesus Christ. Yes, he is our Creator. Yes, marvelously, wonderfully. But he is our Creator as our Father in Christ. And so the serpent comes and says, "Did God say?" Not "Did the Lord God say?" Satan is a master at manipulating Scripture and omitting Scripture. He does that, doesn't he, in the Lord's temptations in Matthew 4. But secondly, in the serpent's question, the devil is questioning the clear and unambiguous word of God. God had said, chapter 2, verse 16, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There was nothing magical about the tree. It was a tree like any other tree. But God was establishing, if you like, a probationary test. Will you trust me, Adam? Will you trust me as your condescending Lord? Will you trust me and believe me and live in the light of my word? That tree was to be a sacrament to Adam. Will I choose to believe my condescending king or the attractiveness of this tree? God had not said what Satan is suggesting he said. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Of course he didn't. He said, "You can eat of all the trees in the garden. There's only one tree you've not to eat." You see what Satan is doing? He is subtly suggesting that Eve and Adam's God is narrow-hearted. That he is a God who withholds good from his creatures. God had made but one prohibition to Adam, but Satan is seeking to absorb Eve's mind with the prohibition and blind her to the lavishness of God's generosity. And that is one of the hallmarks of Satan's pathology of temptation. He is always seeking to blind us to the lavish generosity of our condescending Father and King, and to magnify his prohibitions. But this is no ancient issue, is it? In every age, not least of our own, Satan seeks to twist the good word of God. But here's the thing that I really want us to ponder this evening. It's not God's word that Satan is out actually to undermine. He is out to assassinate God's character. He's out to kill God's character, to present him as miserly and narrow-hearted. He's seeking to sow a seed of mistrust in Eve's mind and heart. Let me put it as perhaps as strongly and as directly as I can. Every sin. And I wrote that and I thought, do I mean every sin? And I thought, yeah, I do mean every sin. Every sin is rebellion against God's gracious, good, just, wise, and holy character. Every sin. Every sin you commit, big sin or small sin, when you commit it, you are saying, "I don't believe you are everything you say you are." Here, it is the lavish goodness of God that is being impugned. We heard this morning, didn't we, again, that Moses prays, "Lord, show me your glory," and the Lord causes all his goodness to pass before him. And it's God's goodness that is being impugned. And that's one of the devices that Satan uses to disaffect us from the Lord. When God, your fatherly, condescending King, is pleased to withhold something or someone from you, it's not because he's narrow-hearted. It's because he loves you with a holy love that yearns for your best. It's one of Satan's prime tactics to suggest to God's people that their God is less than he says he is. And this is an issue we face every day of our lives. Will we believe God or the lies and the insinuations and the entrapments of the evil one? But maybe the big issue then for us is this. Well, Ian, I see that, but can you help me? Can you help me to counter Satan's suggestion that God is less than he says he is? You surely know where I'm going now, don't you? The great counter to Satan's suggestion that God is less than he says he is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? When we're tempted to believe that God is narrow-hearted and niggardly, and that he's withholding something precious and good and desirable from us, we need to bring all of that to the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. You know, Martin Luther was right from one perspective when he wrote Crux Probat Omnia. The cross is the test of everything. Because the cross gives the lie to every insinuation of Satan that our condescending Father could ever be less than all that he says he is. We take everything to the cross. The cross is the very center of the believer's life. Because there we see God in all the glory of his majesty and in all the inexplicableness of his grace to us in his Son. See how much I have loved you. I delivered him up for you. I made him a curse for you. I cut him off that I might never cut you off. I excluded him that I might bring you in. No wonder the Apostle John wrote, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or perhaps even the expiation of our sins." Some months ago, I wonder if anyone will actually remember this, I wrote a pastoral letter on why John Calvin preached 8 times a week in Geneva. I wonder if you remember the reason I gave. Why did Calvin, probably won't embarrass you, why did Calvin preach 8 times a week, on average or so, in Geneva? Because he loved preaching? Well, that would be a C-plus answer at best. He preached that often to help God's people in Geneva resist the diet of false illusions that assail our minds every day of life. The world presses upon us false illusions every day of our lives. The false illusion that God doesn't care. The false illusion that God at heart is really actually indifferent to our needs and our cries. The false illusion that he really, when it comes to it, is actually helpless to support us in our need. That his power to change people is limited. The illusion that he actually is narrow-hearted. And so Calvin preached 8 times a week to confront Genevans with the truth of who God is. But one last thing. What made Satan think he could seduce Eve away from a life of glad obedience to her Creator? He didn't know that he could. He's not omniscient, is he? He's not omniscient. Only the Lord God Almighty is omniscient. He didn't know he would succeed. but he's always ready and willing to try. So, my friends, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Be healthily wary of your own perceived spirituality. You're not as spiritual as you think you are, and I'm included in that. Keep the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ before you always. Make it the test of everything. Nothing will more prepare you to resist the devil and his insinuations than a cross-centered life. So that when Satan comes in whatever guise, at whatever time, and suggests defection from God, our immediate response would be, how could I do such a thing? Redeemed as I am by the blood of the Son of God. Redeemed as I am at the cost, the high cost, the infinitely high cost, the unimaginably infinitely high cost of the blood shedding of the Son of God. How could I do such a thing and sin against God? So, watch and pray. Individually, familiarly, congregationally. We're not as far along as we think we are we? So let's be a people who glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.